Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Chapter 3, verses 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is God's word.
The first wave of feminism came about in the early 1900s, and it was primarily a good thing. The first wave of feminism, it focused on the legal equalities for women, the equality of women in their very personhood as equal to men. It focused on other kind of legal equalities, and it was by and large a good thing. I mean, you have in Moses' day, when he's writing what he writes here in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you have a culture that does not see women as equal. These writings in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are countercultural to the Israelites, where they are and the nations they're around. And then in Jesus' day, you had women not seen as equal. And so as the New Testament is being written and correcting the views of society in regards to men and women, you have women not being uplifted into equal status as men, and yet the Bible is doing that. And then even now in our day, in some cultures, women are not seen as equals. And so you have the first wave of feminism that pops up, this movement that's trying to say, no, that women are equal with men. They should have legal equalities and so on. And so it was a good thing. It was the Bible correcting cultures that do not see men and women as equal. And so we affirm that. That was a good thing. It was a good thing. But then their daughters started to rebel against what came of that. You had women in the 30s and 40s and 50s, products of first wave feminism, who though equal and saw themselves as equal and could vote equally, still were finding their identity as moms and as wives. Now, that's obviously a very valuable thing, moms and wives. That's a valuable calling, but a calling is one thing. Finding your identity in it is quite another. And so the daughters of those moms did what I've heard some daughters tend to do at times, and that's they rebelled against their moms and their mom's understanding and their mom's way of doing things. And that brought about the second wave of feminism in the 60s. Hannah Anderson, she says this: they, the daughters of the women who grew up in the first wave of feminism, they believe that in order to discover full identity, women simply needed to be freed from the bondage of biological roles. Personal fulfillment was found in autonomy, whether that meant sexual autonomy in the form of birth control and abortion, or economic autonomy through education and a career path. So listen, women now in this generation, our gals, they are the first to have grown up with empowered mothers, right? They're the first to have grown up with empowered mothers. Our gals, you guys, are the first to grow up being told you could be whatever you wanted to be. The first generation in any culture of women that could say that, who are products of the first wave of feminism. Hey, we're equal, we should be able to vote. Yes. And then also products of the second wave of feminism that says, hey, we need to be freed from this box of being a mom or this box of being a wife, and we need to pursue our identity in other things. You are the first generation to have the choices that you have, the empowerment that you have, and the autonomy to make the choices that you want to make. And so it would seem that if any generation of women would have a strong sense of identity, it would be you. It would be this one. And yet it doesn't seem to be the case. That doesn't seem to be the case. And Hannah Anderson, she continues, she tells us why. She says, if it were simply a matter of making our way in the world, we should have no issues. But we do. Instead of defining themselves by their homes and family, women now, you, are compelled to define themselves by their education, professional accomplishments, and independence from men. While the domesticity, that's a hard word, of the 1950s may have truncated identity in one respect, subsequent feminist thought simply lopped it off in another. She's basically saying this: you can't find your identity in being a mom or a wife, but you also can't find your identity in being strong, independent, and a sexual being. Right? That we can't find our identity in either one of those things, otherwise we will fall far short of what God has designed women uniquely and distinctively to be. And so the problem isn't that women needed to be freed from their biological roles or kind of that box that society had put them in, but in fact, the problem is we need to be freed from, not we, you, need to be freed from the desire, the need to find your identity, to be defined by something else and not God. That's the problem. To be defined by not what you have done or are doing, but by who God is and how he made you. That there's this unique design that God has created in women, and in part, they are to display the glory of God, reflect the character and goodness of God in such a way that we wouldn't have it if there was no such thing as womanhood. We would miss out on the glory of God if women aren't biblical women. Do you understand that? If men are biblical men, then we don't get a glimpse of the glory of God and understanding of who God is. And if we don't have biblical womanhood, then we lose out on a peace and understanding and experience of God. We miss out on God. And when men are being biblical men and women are being biblical women, male and female, he created them, we can have a glimpse of the glory of God. And so the problem simply is finding your identity in God or not in God, and not in his design for you. And so if your identity is found in God's design, what does that look like? That's the question that I want to answer. So first, a couple of things before we get into Genesis 2. Two things. One, men, in particular husbands. If you see your wife, especially today and this week, as someone to fix and to solve, you will not be very helpful at all. You will not be very helpful at all. I promise you, your wife doesn't want to be fixed or solved. She wants to be known and loved. And so this sermon is meant for you to know her, okay? For you to know her, for you to know how God has uniquely designed her, for you to know what she struggles with, the lies that she believes. This is for you to know her, okay? Know her and love her this week, not fix and solve, okay? And then secondly, to the gals, I mean, I'm a man preaching a sermon on biblical womanhood, okay? So I've been praying a lot, all right? And I've been, and here's just where I got with all of this, okay? Here's where I got. I want for you what I want for my daughters. I have two little girls. I have one on the way. God knows I don't know anything about girls. He's just going to show me just by throwing a bunch of them in my house, okay? And what I want for them, I want for you. I want you to be strong. I want you to feel loved. I want you to be ferocious woman of God. And John Piper, he said, wimpy theology makes for wimpy women. And so I want you to know God and know the things of God and know the scriptures and the word of God. And then I want you to wrestle with some of these things, even when, and it's going to happen, some resistance kind of crops up in your heart when we talk about some of the things that we're going to talk about, okay? But I want you to know him. I want you to worship him. I want you to be strong women of God because you know him. I want that for you, and I want that for my daughters, and I've seen that in my wife. Like, she's grown into this unbelievable woman of God, and it's amazing, and I want that for my girls, and I want that for you. And so listen, I'm your pastor. I'm one of your pastors, and I'm preaching the Bible, and the Bible has this thing where sometimes it says things you don't like, and so I'm going to say things you don't like at times. I'm going to say them authoritatively because that's what I'm called to do. I don't know how else to do it. But at the same time, I'm a brother to you, and I love you, okay? And I want so badly for you to know the Father's love. And I want so badly for you to be shaped and conformed and changed by his word and his design for you and his hope for you and his purpose for you so that you might be freed up. I want you free, okay? So I love you. And I'm for you. And I want for you what I want for my girls. And so let's jump into Genesis 2 and let's look at some of this. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so up until this point, God has said everything is good about his creation, right? Everything that he's created, he says, this is good. But then here he says, it's not good. Well, why isn't it good? Well, because Adam has been called to fill the earth with God's glory, to display the glory of God and the character of God, to subdue the earth, to rule over creation, to build it out, to cultivate it. And he can't because Adam is alone and God is not alone. God is not alone. This goes back to week one. God is he's a Trinity, right? God's a Trinity. He's not alone. So it's always been a loving father to a beloved son with the spirit of love poured out between them. God is not alone. He's in this perfect, harmonious relationship. This, we call it the dance of God. And they're loving each other and serving each other and exalting one another. And there's this perfect, God is not lacking for anything. He's the happiest being in all of the universe. There is nothing that God needs from you. He is perfectly sufficient. And for Adam to glorify God and reflect who God is, he can't do it alone. Right? So it's not good that Adam is alone. And so he needs a helper suitable or fit for him. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in a second, but here's what we know it doesn't mean. We know that helper fit for him doesn't mean the cow or the donkey or the antelope or whatever, right? That's what we know so far. Up until verse 20, helper fit for him isn't the dog. That's what we know. Right? God comes to Adam, says, "Here, I want you to name all the animals. Let's see if we can find a helper fit for you." And so he just brings him the animals, and he's like, "Hey, what about this one?" And Adam's like, "Yeah, it looks like a dog." And God's like, "Yeah, dog, man's best friend. Right? Man's best friend. This is great." And Adam's like, "Come on. I mean, you spoke the galaxies into existence. I know you can do something better than the dog, unless you got some, you know, Photoshop or airbrushes or, you know, laser hair removal. If we could find something better as far as a helper fit for me, that would be great." And so God goes on in verse 21, finding a helper fit for Adam. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so God creates woman from man's side. Matthew Henry, he famously said this, "Not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That even how God created the woman is a picture of what the relationship is to look like. That woman is not to walk out in front of man, as the third wave feminists would say you should. And woman is not meant to walk behind the man in some sort of subservient, domineering role, but she is to walk alongside the man as his helper, as his helper fit for him, as his a friend and companion and equal. That's how she's to walk. It's beautiful. And we see that God, he brings the woman to the man, and he's a father walking his wife, his daughter down the aisle. I just love that. I know, gals, some of you don't have a good relationship with your dad. I know some of you, he abandoned you, he abused you, he wasn't there, he was difficult to please. That relationship is somehow fractured or broken. I'm sorry. You have, though, a loving, amazing, perfect father. Eve didn't have a dad. And yet, God the Father walks her down the aisle to see Adam, her husband. And then Adam sees his wife. Remember, he just saw, you know, cow and dog and antelope. And he sees his wife, and you see it goes into poetry. He starts to sing to her. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's woman, right? He's singing to her. This is poetry. Adam is doting on his wife. He's enthralled with his wife. He's amazed by his wife. He just wants to speak sweetly and tenderly and kindly to his wife. This is not a man ready to dominate his wife. Does this look like a man who's ready to rule over with a heavy hand his wife, who's looking to take advantage of some woman? Is that what this looks like? No, he's doting on her. He's enthralled. He's amazed by his wife. He's amazed by her, singing to her. This is why, to this day, women still love musicians. They still love musicians, right? Skinny jeans and incense and poetry, and they love them. I can't even sing. And they love musicians. Yeah, he's doting. I mean, men, dote on your wife. Sing to your wife. Love on your wife, right? You could have had a cow. Seriously. He gave you a woman. She gets hairy, smelly you, and you get her. It's amazing. You should be really, really thankful. Really thankful. And sing over your wife. Adam, he sings to Eve. And so this helper fit for him becomes, it's woman. So what does that mean, though? Helper fit for him. This seems to be really important. This is how she was designed. This is uniquely woman here. So what does it mean that she's a helper fit for him? So let's just kind of take that phrase apart, helper and then fit for him. Guys, when you hear the word helper, is that like a negative connotation to you when you hear it? I mean, just be honest with your heart. Be honest with yourself. Do you hear servant? Do you hear slave when you hear helper? The Hebrew word for helper here, it's azer. It's Azer. And no less than five times in the Old Testament, God is our Azer. He's our helper. He's our helper. And when God is not the subject of Azer, it's referring typically to a military reinforcement. That's what Azer is. So there's some help that needs to happen for the army, and so they send help. They send a helper. They send Azer. So when you think of Azer, when you think of helper in Genesis 2, you shouldn't think of a position of weakness. That's not what you should think of at all, but in fact, a position of strength that comes alongside to help what is lacking in something. Does that make sense? Okay? Helper is a very strong position to complement, to come alongside and fill what has been lacking. And so what this means is that Adam, we talked about this last week, is the man who has been given primary responsibility to fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, cultivate it, build it out to God's glory, yes? In particular, in the home and in the church. So he's been given this primary responsibility, but he's lacking some things. He can't do it on his own. And so God creates a helper for him that she might fill what is lacking in Adam, that they can then accomplish this task, this great calling that they have been called to. That's what this means. It's not necessarily a slave role or a subservient role. It's a complementary role that says, you're missing something, I have that, what you are missing. I'm coming alongside you to help you. You have been given primary responsibility in this task, and I want to help. I've been designed to help. That's what helper means. It's not a weak position at all. It's not a weak position at all. And then fit for him. The Hebrew for fit for him, it's denoting his complement. It means just like him, but it's opposite, right? So she's created just like Adam, right? Just like him, except she's his opposite. She's his opposite. And so it's this complementary relationship that they now have for him. She's the missing piece of the puzzle. She fits him. She's his opposite. And it's not just in her physical body that she's his opposite, but in her very essence, her personhood, she is his complement to the man. That's what this means. It's this idea of complementarianism. If anybody asks you what kind of church we are in regards to this issue, you can tell them we are a complementarian church. And it'll most likely, because for many people it does, it will offend them. It's very countercultural. It's very countercultural. Complementarianism. We had a gal that was coming to our church. She was a young gal. She really liked it. And her parents started to just, you know, inspect the kind of church that we were so that they could give her blessing or their blessing to her. And they found out that we were a complementarian church and told her she can't come here anymore. But we are unapologetically, unashamedly complementarian at this church. And not just because we think it's biblical, but because we think it's beautiful. Complementarianism teaches that men and women are equal, of equal value and significance and worth. They were both made in the image of God to display the glory of God. Without women, we don't have a part of the glory of God to experience and to know. It's unique. Without man, we don't either. Men and women are equal, and yet God has designed them distinctively, woman and man, and that there is differences in their function and in their role. And that when men are biblical men and women are biblical women, it's beautiful. It's awesome, right? It's awesome. My wife, she is an unbelievable helper fit for me. And she does all these things that we're going to talk about in regards to help. But if you have this understanding of complementarianism as barefoot and pregnant and weak, you don't know my wife. My girl is strong. Now, she is barefoot and pregnant right now a lot because she's literally pregnant. And, I mean, barefoot sometimes. But she's not weak. She's not weak. She's not weak. When men are biblical men and women are biblical women, and they show this to work in this in its beauty, then you see it for what it really is. And so, helper, fit for him. She's his complement. Not just an assistance, but fellowship and companionship as well. And so what does this look like? I mean, this is coming before sin, before the fall. This is not a product of a broken creation. This is God's perfect design. So what does it look like? What does it look like for her or a woman to be a helper fit for him? So we talked about last week that the man was given primary responsibility to fill the glory of God across the earth, right? That he's been given primary responsibility, in particular in the home and in the church. And in doing that, he's to provide and to protect. So the woman, as his complement then, is to help him in his task as the one that's primarily responsible, and then to receive and affirm his providing and his protecting. That's the difference. And so what does it look like for you to be helper? It means you receive and you affirm his providing and his protecting. And this goes across all sorts of different relationships, and I'll try to give you some examples of them. But let me try to give you a sense that you already know that this is true. Okay? So gals, have you ever just had a moment or I don't know, a season, a week, a sense in your heart that you just want to feel safe? Maybe you didn't feel safe and you wanted to feel safe, or maybe you kind of you weren't sure if you were feeling safe and you wanted to feel safe. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had this desire? I mean, for a moment maybe, for a season, where you just wanted to be cherished. Like you wanted to be wooed, you wanted to be pursued, you wanted to be cherished. Like there's this desire in you. Like, can I affirm that in you? That's not a bad desire. That's how you were designed. That's unique to you, right? Men don't have that. I've never had a conversation with some dude, and he was like, you know what, Pastor Jim, here's the problem. I just really need to be wooed. If I was just cherished, I've never had that. Because we don't think like, we don't even, there's no category for that for us. But there is for you, because innately, in your very essence, how you were created, that you were created to receive the provision and protection. And you were created to affirm, to help us in that. This is how you were created. And so I want to affirm that But that's what that means to be a helper fit for him. It means you're going to affirm, you're going to receive these things from the man. So let me just kind of give you a couple of examples of how this might work as you're eager to use your intellect, your gifts, your strength, right? All these things that you've been gifted with and given, right, is meant to receive and affirm and help the man as he pursues biblical manhood. And so if you remember, I talked about this last week for the single men, that a single man can actually live this out outside of the marriage relationship where he takes primary responsibility to provide and protect for the women around them. And we said that if a man is doing that, then the women in our church and the women in our homes and the women in our city and our neighborhood and on our campuses should flourish, right? They should flourish. And so I use the example where if there's a gal who is struggling or burdened in your city group or in your circle of friends, that you, single man, as you pursue biblical manhood, you're the first to pray for her. You pray over her. You pray with authority. You pray protection. You pray over her out loud, not with her, not for her, over her. That you do that. Well, in a very similar way for the gals, you can, as a helper fit for us, receive and affirm and help us as we pursue biblical manhood and the calling and design in which God has created us to be in. I'll give you a couple of those. One, we talked about it last week, raising the bar. You raising your expectations of men helps us to pursue our biblical calling as biblical men to take responsibility and to provide and protect, to lay down our life for the church, for our home. When you lower the bar, you don't help. You don't help because then it's easy for us to get over the bar. And then we don't have to pursue those things, and we don't have to be. When you set the standard here, and you encourage us in that, and you remember, it wasn't like I'm fierce, strong, you know, wall up, woman. That's not what I'm talking about by raising the bar. I mean, you raise the bar, and you hope in us. You know that we can do it. We're designed to do it. With the help of God, we can do it. Empowered by the Spirit, we can do it. But you have to raise the bar. That helps us. That affirms our unique design as biblical men to be men. Do you understand? So raise the expectations, raise the bar, that helps us. Secondly, encourage men in their strengths. I know you know all of our weaknesses. I know you do. I know you know the weaknesses of the men around you. I know you and your girls talk about the weaknesses of the single men around you. I know married wives are talking about the weaknesses of their man, not in like, you know, bad way, but maybe sometimes in a bad way, but you talk about them, right? I know that, that's fine, I get it. We're bad, we're out of work to do, okay? What if you encourage men in their strengths? I mean, as they're pursuing this, as they're running after this, as they're going after what it meant, imagine that. And kind of in the same vein, thirdly, with your words, you have such great power over men with your words. Do you know? I mean, you can cut a man down with your words. Wives know this. Wives know how to use that. And at the same time, you can speak so much confidence and strength and boldness into a man. And so help us. Help us. Those are ways in which you can come alongside, even just outside of the marriage relationship, with brotherly love, helping the men that are around you. One more kind of example to kind of show you the differences between men and women in this that I was thinking about this week. I've received a lot of these lately, so this was easy. By far, the most criticizing emails that I get are from men, by far. And by far, the most encouraging emails I get are from women, by far. Now, I'm not saying that women don't criticize. I'm not saying they don't criticize, okay? And I'm not saying men don't ever encourage, because they do. I think I've gotten some encouraging emails from men. I don't know that I've ever gotten a critical email from a woman. I've gotten a lot of all of these emails recently because we're talking about the things that we're talking about, right? And so here's why I was thinking about this. Because the man was designed, if you remember, to protect and to provide and to guard and to defend. And so when he sees something, whether real or perceived, right or wrong, that's off, He wants to fix it, right? He wants to battle against it. He wants to correct. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he's right. A lot of times he's wrong, right? A lot of the emails, you're wrong. But a lot of times he's right. But there's this sense in him where he wants to do that, right? He wants to do that. But for the gals, it seems to be different. It seems to be, there seems to be an inclination, a disposition, a sense to encourage. And so I get a lot of encouraging emails from my sisters in this church. Thank you. That's strength where there's lacking, and I needed that. I'm thankful for it. And I keep saying sense or inclination or disposition when I talk about unique womanhood and femininity, because I'm trying to free you up from putting this in a box of what it looks like. Do you understand? Because from culture to culture and relationship to relationship, you're varying kinds of relationships, this will look different. Right, a wife helping and affirming and receiving for her husband is going to look different from a Christian sister to a Christian brother, or a woman boss, a female boss to a male subordinate. It's going to look different, but there's still going to be this sense within you, or should be, and this is what we want to cultivate, this disposition, this sense, this inclination to build up, to affirm, to receive, and to help. Helper, fit for him. Simply, the man, it's called to seek, to serve and love his wife by taking responsibility to provide and protect. And the woman is called to serve and honor the man by helping them do that. Let's see what happens when that goes bad. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so you have Eve here obeying the serpent, right? Was she listening to God's words or the serpent's words? She's listening to the serpent's words. She obeys the serpent. She obeys creation. She gives some to her husband who obeys her, and he eats as well. The whole authority structure that God had created gets inverted here, and everything breaks. Everything breaks. If you remember, Genesis 1, God is over all things. He is sovereign over all things. He has authority over all things. God does. And he created man to have rule over, dominion, kind of co-rulership over creation, right? So it was God, man, creation. That's the authority structure that God set. And then within man, he has male and female. And he creates Adam first, and Adam names Eve, and Adam is given primary responsibility in this task. And so the authority structure is God, husband, wife, creation. Husband and wife, not man and woman. Right? Men don't have general authority over women, and I'm not talking about equality, I'm talking about headship. We talked about it last week, email me later, okay? So God, husband, wife, creation, that's the authority structure. It gets inverted and everything breaks. Maybe you find that oppressive, maybe you find that archaic, maybe you find that offensive, but when the woman listens to the serpent, creation, and the husband listens to his wife and disobeys his God, everything breaks. Everything breaks. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is, who does the enemy attack? He attacks the woman. And how does he attack her? He attacks her through lies. Verse 1, "Did God actually say?" That's a lie. Verse 4, "You will not surely die." No, God said they would. That's a lie. The biggest attack on women is through lies. Lies. In our 4+ years of ministry here to the women of the Paradox Church, we have seen this happen time and time and time again. And it seems like the enemy attacks women in kind of three different spheres of their personhood, their essence, who they are. An attack of lies on a woman's sexuality, attack of lies on a woman's performance, what she does, and attack the lies on a woman's relationships. Sexuality, performance, and relationships. First, your sexuality. Have you heard these lies? You've already sinned sexually in the past, so it's okay for you and your husband or your boyfriend to do this. Your past is too ugly and shameful. You are dirty. You're a woman, so your sexual sin is worse than that of a man's. You heard that lie? You already gave yourself away to someone else, so you don't deserve a godly husband. Have you heard that lie? Have you heard these? And it's always this accusation. It's you, from the enemy attacking you. It's a lie. And when women believe this lie against their sexuality, what happens is they begin to believe it and live out in it. So it becomes their identity. If you believe that you are dirty, if you believe you're used up, if you believe that your past is too shameful or broken or wrong or whatever, then you begin to live out in that and begin to do things that are then devastating to you. We've even had women who, through sexual abuse, believe those lies and live out of it. Not even their own sexual sin, somebody else's sexual sin against them. They believe that they're this. They believe they're damaged goods. They walk out in it, and it's crushing. And it's not true. It's not true. It's a lie. 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, you were those things. You did those things, but in Christ you were washed. Do you get that? The cross of Christ, it both compels us not to sin anymore and at the same time washes us clean from the sin that has defined us and gives us a new identity. When we see the cross, we see, oh, my sin is really bad. It's a big deal. Jesus had to die for it. But then we also see, Jesus died for my sins. I've been washed clean. I've been washed clean of these things. I'm no longer defined by what I've done. I'm defined by whose I am, and you are his. You were washed. Those are lies. You are clean. You are his. You're holy and pure and blameless before him. Do not believe that lie. That is a lie. What about performance? Have you heard these lies? You aren't a good enough wife. You aren't a good enough friend. You aren't a good enough mother. You aren't a good enough student. You are not enough. Have you heard those? You'll be happy when you lose weight. Men will notice you then. You need to look a certain way, makeup, clothes, accessories, to have value. I guess that's purses and stuff. Your appearance needs to be a certain way for you to have value. Have you heard that lie? You can't tell anyone about your abuse or your sin or your fears because then people will know that you're not as perfect or as strong as they thought. Do you believe those lies? Have you heard those? Where it's all about what you do and how good you are and how pretty you are and how smart you are and how educated you are and how well of a job you do as a mother and a wife and your sexual prowess and the ability to make money and your ability to do it all, and everything's about performance. Have you heard those lies? When you believe the lie about you needing to perform, here's what happens, and it happens all the time. You begin to fall into comparison, and you constantly compare yourself with other women, and you're constantly comparing yourself to the standard that culture has set for women, and it looks nothing like what God has called women to look like. And so it's this bar that you'll never get to it, right? And you're comparing yourself to other women. For some of you, social media, that's all that is for you. It's a measuring rod for, am I good enough? Am I good enough today? Well, let me look. Nope, she's prettier than me. Nope, she's a better mom than me. Look at how happy her kids are. Nope, she's smarter than me. I'm not good enough today. And it's a day in and day out comparison game, and it's exhausting. And let me be very, very honest with you. It's idolatry. It's you're worshiping creation and not the creator. It's idolatry. You're worshiping the God of beauty and the God of performance and the God of you being awesome. It's idolatry. It's a big deal. And it's going to be exhausting for you, because the God of beauty and the God of performance and the God of you being awesome will never be pleased. He will never be satisfied. There's not enough sacrifices you can make for him. It will be exhausting. The God of the Bible, he's a much better God. He loves you not because you're awesome, despite your awesomeness or not being awesome. He's a much better God to worship. The one true God, the real God, the God of the Bible, the God who loves you despite you. This false God of performance will never, never be satisfied, and you will constantly be running and sacrificing and serving him, and it will never get you anywhere close to finding yourself or living out your God-given identity as a woman. Do not believe the lie that you have to be good enough. You won't be. God loves you anyways. What about the lie of relationships? Have you heard these? You aren't valuable or likable. That's why you don't have deep friendship. You heard that? You won't be accepted if people really knew you. Don't be known. Don't be known, because then you won't be accepted. No one is fighting for you. You're the only one with a struggling marriage. The only one in the whole church. Nobody else has a struggling marriage at all, just yours. God will give you a husband when you're a better Christian. It's a lie. You need a spouse to have significance and wholeness and comfort. It's not true. You'll be able to love God more when you're married and being led by a godly husband. It's not true. And when you believe these lies involving your relationships, where you don't feel valued, you don't feel pursued, you don't feel like you're worthy of having a husband or having deep friendship, what this turns into when you believe it is complacency and self-pity and really kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy, where you don't think you are worthy of these relationships, and so you don't pursue them. You don't pursue them. You're not looking for a husband. You're not looking for deep friendship, even though you're empowered by the same spirit that men are and called to the same task of making disciples as men are and called to be on mission with God, that more and more people might meet Jesus and called to serve and love this church and serve and love the people in this church. You don't do that because you're looking for others to pursue and love and serve you instead of you pursuing and loving and serving them. When you believe that lie, don't believe that lie. You've been empowered by the Spirit of God to love and serve those that God has put around you, and there will be deep friendships that are cultivated through that, and it may take a long time, but you are unbelievably valuable to the God of the universe, so don't think twice about that not being the case. It's a lie. So there's lies against your sexuality and lies against your performance and lies against your relationships, but here's by far the biggest lie in my experience as a pastor and a husband and a father that women hear and women face, by far. And it's the foundation of really all of these things, and it's this lie that God is not really good. Have you believed that lie? That God is not really good. Have you heard that? That's basically what Satan is doing in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's withholding goodness from you. He's not good. Or, and this is worse, he's not good to you. So God's good, right? He's good. He's just not good to me. That's almost more devastating. Or he would be good to me if I stopped doing this and I started doing this, then God would be good to me. But that's the lie, that God's not good. That's a lie. That's a lie. He is good. And anytime you believe the lie that God is not good, it will always lead to fear. It will always lead to fear and anxiety. It will lead to self-protection and a hardness of heart. Because I don't know what's going to happen. I know that something's going to happen. Here's what I know. God's not good, so it can't be good. I'm anxious because I don't know what's going on. And I don't know what's going to happen to me. And I don't know what's going to happen in this relationship or what's going to happen over here. And I don't know, but God isn't good. So I'm anxious. I'm stressed out now. I'm fearful now. Now I'm depressed. Now I have an eating disorder. Now I'm struggling with all these anxiety-ridden conditions. It's the lie that God is not good. And it's a lie. He is good. In the Bible, it speaks to women in regards to this fear thing over and over. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, hey, be like you, the godly woman Sarah, Abraham's wife, who did not fear anything that is frightening. Why? Because God's good. Or the Proverbs 31 woman, she laughs at the time to come. She's not afraid of what's going to happen. Why? Because God's good. James says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Paul says that God's working all things for your good. The psalmist over and over and over speaks of God's goodness. In Psalm 84, he withholds no good thing. In Psalm 34, you should fear God alone, nothing else. And those who do will lack no good thing. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. He is good. He is good. And whatever you're not receiving right now that you think that you should, it is for your good, I promise you. He would not even keep to himself his own son, but gave him up for you that he might make you his daughter. There is nothing good that God will withhold from you. Nothing good. Everything he does is for your good. He's good to you. He's good to you. And so please, listen to me. I want this truth to set you free from this lie, okay? And to set you free from having to find your identity in these other things, okay? The God of the universe, the God who rules and reigns and is sovereign over all things. He owns all things. Anything that you might want, anything that you desire, anything that you are pursuing, anything that you just have a craving for deep within you, he is Lord over it, and you are his daughter, and he loves you. And as much as I want good for my girls, he wants infinitely better for you. And he is infinitely wiser, and he knows exactly what is good for you, and it is a divine impossibility that he is withholding any good thing from you right now. He's good, and he's good to you. Look at verse 16. I just want to focus on the second part of this. But I'll read the whole verse. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The pain in childbearing we'll cover here in a month or so. I want to just focus on the second part, that your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is what happens when sin comes into the world. This is what happens when the authority structure gets inverted, okay? This is a product of sin, that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Let me try to help you understand what's happening here. What's happening is that no longer will the woman desire to find her identity as a unique, uniquely designed woman to help and to receive and to affirm the man, but now she's going to rebel against that. And it's going to be kind of this broken, twisted, weird desire where she wants the man, but then she wants to rule over the man, right? She wants him, but then she wants to rule over him. So that gets twisted, but then he's going to rule over her, but now it's not going to be a loving rule. It's not going to be a biblical, you know, responsibility where I lay my life down for her kind of rule, but sin has twisted in him now where he's going to want to dominate. And it's going to be not doting on his wife and singing to his wife, but I need to accomplish her. I need to fix her. I need to have her. I need to dominate her. I need to rule over her. It's going to be avoidance in the fight. It's going to be abuse within the fight. It's going to be something that doesn't look like how it was designed to be because of sin, because this authority structure got inverted. It's all broken. When men will be biblical men and women will be biblical women, everything gets jacked up. And that's what we see here in 3:16. And yet the hope of the gospel comes in. Just a few verses before even God is talking about Jesus showing up, the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. It's this hope of the gospel where Jesus comes as the perfect man. He comes as the perfect man to provide and to protect. And he takes responsibility for your sin. See, that resistance that kind of cropped up in your heart a few times during the sermon, that's just Eve's sin all over again. It's rebellion, it's sin. It's Genesis 3:16 actualized. And Jesus came to take responsibility for it. And he provides, and he protects, and he restores, and he redeems. It's beautiful. Hosea says that he comes to woo you, that he's going to speak tenderly to you, and that he's going to make you his own again. It's this unbelievable love story. That's the story of the gospel. This is what we're talking about. That when men will not be biblical men and women will not be biblical women, as God has designed them to be, everything's going to get broken. But that in Christ, things get redeemed and restored and recreated. And so there's great, great hope, and it's an amazing story. And listen, we've got to talk about this, okay? We need to talk about this whole 50 Shades of Grey thing. And by the way, you're welcome that we're not doing a 50 Shades of Grey sermon series, because every other church apparently in town is, and I just, you're welcome, right? 50 Shades of, you know, blank or whatever. So, but we need to talk about it because it's just Twilight repackaged, and millions and millions and millions of women are reading these movies and books and watching these movies and being captured by them. Do you know what they're about? And they're not about sex, right? 50 Shades of Grey is not about sex. These stories, Twilight, they're women that are unremarkable and ordinary and plain, and they probably have serious identity issues. They don't think that they're awesome. They think that they're shy, typically. These are women, I don't know, I've never seen any of it or watched any of it, but they're these plain, unremarkable, ordinary women who don't feel worthy, and yet this man is pursuing them. And this man is loving them. And this man has come after them. And this man, it's almost rescuing them. And there's even this domination, it seems. And the men are afraid of this domination. They're afraid of hurting her in both of the movies and books, right? And there's this sense that something's broken. It's just Genesis 3, 50 Shades of Grey is Genesis 3:16. That's all that it is. It's this kind of twisted love story where deep within your heart is this kind of godly desire, but then also this distorted desire to be rescued, to be loved, to even have someone rule over you. It's a twisted love story. That's why it's captured the hearts and minds of our women, of you. Because there's something deep within you that Ecclesiastes 3:11 says cannot be filled up by some story of some man, but only by some God who is eternal. And so we have a better love story. Do you know that? Like, we have a better love story. There's a perfect man who came. His name's Jesus. And he does love you even though you're ordinary. And he does love you even though you're not remarkable. But his love is a different love. His love is a perfect love. And it says that perfect love casts out fear. And he will rule over you, but you can submit to him because he's good. He's good, and he's good to you, and he'll protect you, and he'll provide for you, and he loves you, and he did lay down his life for you. And you no longer have to be defined by all these other things. Now you can be defined by you're his. It's a better love story. It's a far better love story. And so I invite you to believe the truth that is Jesus and to stop believing the lies that you've been hearing. I invite you to submit your life to Jesus and let him rule over you. It is a loving, good rule for your good always. I invite you to know Jesus and love Jesus and worship Jesus. You were designed to receive, so receive Jesus. You were designed to affirm, so affirm Jesus in response in worship. This is what you were designed for. uniquely by God to be redeemed by Jesus. And you've been empowered by the Spirit of God to do unbelievable things and to provide strength where it is lacking. And so receive and affirm and help and begin to live out this unique way in which you were designed. It's a beautiful thing. Be freed up from finding your identity in all these other things. Find your identity in this. You are His. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your love towards us. There are women who